Most of Paul's epistles were addressed to churches. Timothy, Titus, and Philemon were addressed to individuals. And Paul was writing to Timothy, and Paul states the purpose for the writing, that thou knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of the Lord. So it deals with matters of pastoring. Timothy was a young pastor. Titus was a pastor. And as the result of that, they've called these the pastoral epistles of Paul, written actually to pastors. But, of course, the injunctions are general and certainly do fit the churches and have been read and taught in the churches from the beginning. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. Now this is the first time that Paul uses this commandment of God. The word apostle means one who has been sent out or commissioned, an ambassador, an envoy. And Paul saw himself as really an ambassador, an envoy of Christ, one who has been sent out by Christ. Usually Paul introduces himself as an apostle by the will of God, but this is even a little stronger, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And so God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. When Paul went on his first missionary journey, when they arrived at Lystra, there was a remarkable miracle. A man who had been born lame was healed as Paul was ministering. It was no doubt at the first time that Paul went to Lystra that he met Timothy, who at that time was probably a young boy, maybe just 12 or 13. And Paul, no doubt, became his hero. And he kept probably referring to Paul and talking about Paul. He had grown up in a home where he had the godly influence of a mother and a grandmother. Timothy was of a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek. But from the time he was a little boy, his mother had been instructing him and his grandmother had been instructing him in the Scriptures. And when Paul came to Lystra, Timothy, no doubt, was just enamored of Paul as a little boy and just sort of followed him around, and Paul was just sort of his hero. So that when Paul came on the second missionary journey to Lystra, Timothy, having grown up a little bit, joined Paul's company. And from that time on, became almost a constant companion of Paul. Timothy was with Paul through his various imprisonments, but Timothy was always, it seems, Paul's troubleshooter. So when Paul needed to send a letter to the church or needed to send someone to the church to represent him, Timothy was usually the choice of Paul. So Timothy was sent to the church of Corinth with Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He was sent to the church of Philippi with Paul's letter to bring Paul's personal love and concern for the people. He said, I am sending unto you Timothy because I have no one else who is like-minded as I am, who has you in their hearts, who really is concerned is for you. So Timothy was emulating Paul all the way along. He was a young man and a companion of Paul, a great comfort and joy to the heart of Paul the Apostle. And so Paul thinks of him as a son, because it was no doubt through Paul's ministry that Timothy came to the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so there formed between Paul and Timothy a very deep and beautiful bond. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace. Now, for the first time in Paul's salutation, he adds a third part to it. Usually Paul says grace and peace. We've called them the Siamese twins of the New Testament because they're always coupled. But here they're triplets. And mercy is added to grace and peace. Grace, God's unmerited favor. Mercy and peace. Now, what is the difference between grace and mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserved. You deserve the judgment of God. You deserve the wrath of God. You're not going to get it because God is merciful. You're not going to get what you deserve. But grace is getting what you don't deserve. Not only are you not going to be facing the judgment of God, but God is going to bestow upon you the exceeding abundance of His love and goodness and blessings. You don't deserve them. That's grace. God giving unto you that which you do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. So someone says, well, I want justice. Not me. I want mercy. And I thank God for His mercy. But more than mercy, mercy is almost sort of a negative thing. It's just not getting what's coming to you. But grace, that's a positive thing. Man, that's getting that which you're not deserving or worthy of. As God bestows upon us His blessings, His love, His fullness. So in this epistle, for the first time, Paul joins mercy with grace and peace in his opening salutation. Grace, mercy, and peace. From God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. So when Paul left for Corinth, he left and sent Timothy to Ephesus to there deal with some issues that were no doubt arising in the church in Ephesus. Now, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are written really to again correct certain doctrinal errors that were creeping into the church. And just exactly what these errors are, we can do a little detective work and find out the things that Paul is warning about and talking about, and we can know then what these people were teaching. There was a science, so-called, men who were pretending to have superior wisdom, who were looking down on the others, and they were speculating in philosophical type questions, and they were creating all kinds of suppositional things concerning God and concerning the reactions of God and the responses of God. But what if a person does this or that or the other? But then, what if they did this? And just creating a lot of suppositions and going into endless genealogies, tracing and searching genealogies. They were in one side sort of an ascetic group because they were forbidding people to eat meat. On the other side, there was immorality. There was also a bit of legalism and a turning to the law. And so Paul is correcting, actually, all of these various errors as he writes to Timothy. So as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge those that they do not teach another doctrine, neither should they, and here's where you get the hints of what they were doing, give heed to fables. Now, among the Greeks, they had a story for the origin of everything. And no doubt, growing up in school, you were read some of the stories of why holly berries are red, why the sky is blue, and all kinds of interesting stories for the origin of things. But every man sought to trace his genealogy back to some god. And so they would go into these fables, the stories. When the god Hercules came down to the earth and so forth, he fell in love with a young maiden, and they're going on in these fables, and so then, you know, she became pregnant and she had a child, and so ultimately Alexander the Great claimed to be the child of Hercules and some other god as far as, you know, descendants. He traced his genealogy back. And there were those that would trace your genealogies and make up stories for you and give you genealogies back to some god. And so you could, you know, get into these endless genealogies, fables, tracing your origin back to one of the Greek gods. Now, these things only create questions. They bring up doubts and questions in a person's mind rather than godly edifying. They really don't build you up in the Lord and in the things of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of things that are going on today, a lot of questions, a lot of issues that people get all involved in, which really do not build you up in Christ. It should be our purpose of always building up one another in the Lord. Avoid these other things. Now, the end of the commandment, the end result of the work of God within our life is love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. This is what that work of God is going to accomplish in your life. Just avoid these other things, these questions and strifes and genealogies and fables. For the real work of God in your life, the evidence of the real work of God in your life will be love from a pure heart, out of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Paul had just about had it up to here with those who were trying to come in and put the people back under the law as a basis for a righteous standing before God. For the law never made a single person righteous. For if the law could make a person righteous, then Jesus would not have to come and die. The law made nothing perfect. All it did was speak of the better hope that was to come. So Paul says the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. If you use the law for the purpose for which God gave it. Why did God give the law? To make us righteous and holy? No. Why did He give the law? To show you how unrighteous and how unholy you are. It was given to make you despair of ever attaining a righteousness or a holiness before God in yourself. It was given as a schoolmaster to drive you to Jesus Christ. The law was given to make the whole world guilty before God, that sin might become exceedingly more sinful, that we might be aware and conscious of our sin. Now, this was the basic fallacy of the teaching of the Pharisees, which Jesus came heavy down on it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He really came down heavy on people who were looking to the law as an instrument to make them righteous. And basically, the fallacy of the Pharisees is that they were interpreting the law so as that they were keeping it and feeling very self-righteous and smug by it. And so Jesus began to teach them the truth about the law, that the law doesn't deal so much with the actions of a man's life as it does the attitudes of a man's heart. Yes, God is interested in your actions, but He's more interested in the attitudes that lead to the actions. And God is interested in changing your heart. For out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. And God wants to get into a man's heart, not to change your actions. And that's the problem with so many religious systems, is that it is an attempt to change the person's actions. Do the right thing. But Christianity emphasis is not in the doing of the right thing as being right. The change of heart, being born again by the Spirit of God. So the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, but they weren't. They were teaching the law and saying you've got to keep the law in order to be righteous before God. And making your righteousness dependent upon your obedience to the law rather than your faith in Jesus Christ. So at this point, Paul had just had it with these fellows that were teaching the law. And these people that were getting into it because it offered security. There are some people that just cannot live in an open field. They're insecure. They want to have the boundaries spelled out for them. And they just can't have an open kind of a relationship with God. It is interesting that they did a sociological study of some children who were attending a school, and they allowed them to play out in an open field without any fences. And the children, in going out to recess and lunchtime to play, always bunched together and huddled together in their play. And so then they built a fence around the schoolyard. And as soon as the fence was built, the children scattered and played all over the yard. Now they know where the boundaries are. There's a security in it. And they felt secure in just going out once the fence was defined for them. Now, we are children who have grown up. But we still have much the same basic traits. There is a certain security in someone saying, "You shall not do that. You go over and do that." And there's a certain security in having a law given to me and laid down for me. So when I go ahead and do that, then I feel very righteous and very holy. I did it. As though the doing of it made me righteous and holy. No, the doing of it doesn't make me righteous and holy. I have had imputed to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ because I believed in Him. And thus I have a standing before God. You say, well, isn't it good though to put up fences? Well, the problem with that is, if I start then developing a righteousness that is related to my keeping the rules, then as long as I'm keeping the rules, I feel very smug, very self-righteous, but also very judgmental. Shame on you. You didn't keep the rule, but I did. You see, all of a sudden that makes me holier than you are. And I begin to look down on you as some kind of a spiritual plebeian. And I'm in a special class now because I kept the rule and you didn't. But then when I fail to keep the rule, then I feel guilty and think, oh, I dare not come to God. I failed again. I didn't keep the rules and I'm guilty and I can't ask God, you know, to help me. You know, I feel alienated from God. God doesn't want you to feel alienated from Him. He wants you to feel near and close to Him at all times. That's why He's established a righteousness, not by your keeping the rules, that it isn't based upon your faithfulness. Your righteousness is based upon God's faithfulness. That which He has done, you're believing it. And so Paul was just upset with these people that kept coming in and throwing the law on the people because people were eager to hear the boundaries. So Paul said this, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. The law wasn't made for righteous men. People who have good principles need no laws. If you live by good principles, the man who is principled doesn't need laws. Who are laws for then? They're for the unlawful men. Laws are for crooks. They're not for good people. Who is the law for? Not for the righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly. It's for sinners, for unholy and profane people, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, or sodomites, for men stealers or kidnappers. And in that case, it was usually kidnapping a slave or kidnapping a man for slavery. For liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now you say, well, I think we need the law. Uh-oh, I'm suspicious of you. For the law is not for righteous people, but for... And Paul, I think, really got into it and couldn't stop. You know, sometimes you've got something so eating at you that when you start, it's hard to turn it off. And so Paul goes down and he just makes this list. And it's interesting, though, following this list. For if you follow this list, it actually deals with the second table of the law, in which God dealt with man's relationship with fellow man. And so Paul is listing these things that go from the fifth commandment on down. And you can just follow. Paul was just no doubt thinking of the law in the commandments and just flipping off from the fifth commandment on down to the end as he dealt with these things. Now, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. So Paul is thanking the Lord for the enablement, in that God counted him faithful and put him in the ministry. It is interesting that whenever God calls, God also enables. Many times God has called a man, but that man has shied away from the call of God, feeling his own inadequacy. Don't you think God knew your inadequacy when he called you? God's callings are God's enablings. If God calls you to do something, he will also enable you to do it. Moses said, Lord, I can't talk. I've never been fluent in my speech. I can't go and say those things to the Pharaoh. God said, I'll send Aaron to be your mouthpiece. But God, they won't believe me. Who will I say sent me? And finally, Moses said, Lord, send someone else. He tried to beg off because of his own inadequacy. But God's callings are God's enablings. And if God has called you to do something, never worry about whether or not you're able to do it. Because you probably aren't. But if you will do it, God will enable you so that you can do it. Paul said, for our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of Christ. So thank God. He's called me into the ministry and has enabled me for that ministry. Who before, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we remember Jesus, when he was being nailed to the cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." They were ignorant of what they were doing. Paul the Apostle says that he now obtained mercy because he was also, he was a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer. He had injured many people. But yet he said, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly." There's a vast difference between sins of ignorance and deliberate, willful sins once you've come to the knowledge of truth. And certainly there is a dispensation of mercy and grace for sins of ignorance. But once we know the truth and we begin to sin against the truth, then God deals with us. And the chastisement of God many times becomes quite heavy in our lives. And God will chastise us because He loves us. And if I am deliberately and willfully doing that which God has commanded me not to do, I know He's commanded not to do it, and yet I am guilty and I do it, then God chastises me. I do not experience at that point the mercy. I sometimes get what's coming to me, a chastisement of God for those things that I do. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So God's grace poured out upon Paul, just an abundant grace. "For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Jesus said at the time that he was eating there with Zacchaeus, and some had found fault with him because he was eating with publicans and sinners, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of complete accepting. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul added, "Of whom I am chief." Christ came to save those that were lost. That was His mission, announced and proclaimed. "Howbeit for this cause," He said, "I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." The Lord chose me and all that it might just be encouragement and hope to anybody else. And I think that, you know, sometimes I wonder, why in the world did God ever use me? And I think it's just to encourage other people. I know when we were first here and God began to bless Calvary Chapel, and the church had just first started. There was another church about the same size that Calvary Chapel was at that time. And the pastor kept telling the people, "Now look at the way Calvary Chapel's growing, and look at Chuck Smith. If God can do it for him and for those people, He can do it for us." And the fact that God chose me was an encouragement to other fellows who knew and know that they have much more talent and ability than I have. And so God used a donkey to speak His message at one time. And so Paul said, "The Lord chose me, was so patient with me, in order that it just might be an encouragement, really, unto others, to show a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in Him to life everlasting." Now, unto the king. I think there should be a trumpet fanfare with this. Unto the king eternal, immortal, invisible. And after each one, just a trumpet fanfare. The only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Paul just got carried away. Just a little doxology here in the middle. And why did he get carried away? Because he was thinking about the work of God in his own life in delivering him from the past life of sin and hopelessness and bringing him this glorious richness in Christ Jesus. It was just more than Paul could handle, and he just had to break forth a little doxology here right in the middle of his talking to Timothy or writing to Timothy about these things. When he started thinking of God's work in his life, it was just more than he could handle. Oh, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest swore a good warfare. Now, here Paul refers to prophecies that had gone before Timothy. Through prophecy, God had more or less laid out for Timothy a ministry that he was to fulfill. Now, in another chapter, Paul is going to tell Timothy to stir up the gift that is in him, that was given unto him by the laying on of hands, by the presbytery, and by prophecy. So Timothy, when he was a young man, had hands laid on him by Paul and the elders, and there were prophecies that came forth concerning Timothy's life, concerning the gifts, and concerning his ministry, and that which he was to fulfill for the Lord. Now, I do not believe that we should go around seeking direction through prophecies. I think that that can become a very dangerous practice. It almost gets into the area of fortune telling, the way it is used by some people. But yet, there are times. And it does not appear that this is a continuing thing that happened every time Paul got together with Timothy. But at the beginning of Timothy's ministry, the prayer, the laying on of hands, the prophecy in which his ministry was declared to him by the Holy Spirit through the gift of prophecy. Prior to our coming to Calvary Chapel, a group that was here and were praying about Calvary Chapel in the future had a prophecy given to it that I was going to come and be the pastor, that I would want to remodel the church, and that the church was going to be packed out and we were going to have to move on to another location on the bluff overlooking the bay, and that the church would go on the radio nationwide and would become known around the world. To this discouraged group of people, that seemed like the most impractical thing, an impossible thing that could ever happen to their little fellowship. They called me to come and pastor. They did not tell me about the prophecy until a couple of years later down the line, but the first Sunday we went to the Sizzler for lunch with a group of the people from the church. In fact, I think just about the whole church, because we were about that big at that time, we could all of us go out to lunch together after service. We had really a tight fellowship. And as we were sitting there eating lunch, I took the napkin and I began to draw out what I felt we should do as far as remodeling the little chapel. I said, you know, it looks like nobody cares. And if we would do this, and I began to draw out a design. And the guys got all excited. They said, we can start tomorrow night. And I thought, I've never been with such a group of excited fellows. Boy, this is great. They're willing to get started. And we started that week remodeling the church. And when we outgrew the little sanctuary that we were in, we started looking for property to purchase to build a new church. And we found an ideal, beautiful location, we thought, over on Bay Street. Theodore Robbins was going to put in a parking lot for his employees, sell us a back portion of his property there with the money he got from selling it to us. He was going to put in a parking lot for his employees and give us permission to use the parking lot for our services so we wouldn't have to buy a lot of parking. We were all excited. We went to the planning department. They said, looks like a good deal. Actually, it's a shame that churches have to buy so much property just for parking. And so that looks like it would be a good solution to a problem that we face with churches. So on the basis of that, we put our little church up for sale. And in 2 days, it was sold. But we covered the basis. We put a 6-month escrow on it so that we'd have time to build our new church. But when we got to the Planning Commission of Costa Mesa and sought to get a conditional use permit to build our church on this property, they turned us down. They weren't satisfied with the parking arrangement. So we appealed to the City Council and they gave us permission to build, providing we would buy enough extra property in the neighborhood to provide for our own parking should Theodore Robbins ever turn us down. Which was the same, they were just sharper in their saying no. Because all of the property owners are there for the meeting and the price is all doubled. That's when the beginning of the inflation of property prices began in Costa Mesa. Unfortunately, it hasn't stopped. We were so upset. But all the while, one lady then told me about the prophecy, and she said, look, our church is going to have to move on the bluff overlooking the bay. I said, oh. Do you know what that property costs down there? It's impossible. I said, this property over on Bay Street is just so ideal. It's just so perfect. We don't have to buy parking lot. Just perfect. We can afford it. We can handle it. And it's just exactly what we need. She said, no, the prophecy said on the bluff overlooking the bay. I said, wait a minute. Don't you realize that with all prophecy, there is the personal, human aspect involved? Sure, God is speaking, but it's coming forth through the human, so you always have that possibility of a little interpretation of human error. And I said, so look, isn't this exciting? It's going to be overlooking Bay Street, because we'll be right there on Bay. And I was so upset because she was insistent. She shook her head no and said, no, it's got to be on the bluff overlooking the bay. I said, it's just out of the question. It's ridiculous. You know, I didn't want to talk. I don't like unreasonable women. But then the City Council really, in a sense, turned us down. Politely. Very tactfully, actually. So, as we went to the planning department to get all of our plans and everything back, the lady said to me, well, our church is going to be building a new church, and why don't you go over and talk to our pastor? It's very possible that you can move into our church as soon as the new one is built. I said, oh, that sounds interesting. Where is your church? She said, oh, you know, it's that new Port Harbor Lutheran church, the one that's right on the bluff overlooking the bay. And so I went down and talked to Pastor Blaine. And we worked out a situation where we were going to be able to move in when they moved out. But unfortunately, they didn't move out. Something happened with their financing of their new church. It got hung up. And so our escrow was closing. We had to move out. So I went back to Pastor Blaine and said, hey, you suppose we could use your church Sunday afternoon and Tuesday nights? He said, I don't see why not. Why don't you write a letter to the board and we'll take it up. So we did and they said, sure. So we gave them a generous donation for their new building. And we moved in on Sunday mornings and on Tuesday nights on the bluff overlooking the bay. And then, as God continued to bless, reporters from Look magazine came out looking for the Jesus people. And they wrote up an article in Look magazine, which was picked up then in the German Bund, in the Italian Viva, in Brazil, in the Life magazine in Brazil, and in Australia. Reader's Digest published an article on it, then Time magazine. Germany sent a television crew over to cover it for German national broadcasting. BBC sent a crew over to cover it. And all of a sudden, we were known around the world. Who would ever have believed it? And yet, there was an interesting case where the prophecy had preceded. There was a time earlier in my own life when in prayer and waiting upon God, prophecy was given concerning me. Where God gave me a new name. And He said, the name means shepherd. For I am going to bless your ministry. And the church will not be able to hold the numbers of people who will come. And I will make you a shepherd of many flocks. Tomorrow I leave for a couple of days to visit the Calvary Chapels of North Tahoe and South Tahoe. And some 90 Calvary Chapels spread around. And again, the word of prophecy going before. Even as Paul speaks to Timothy, how that God had given him the ministry and described his ministry through the gift of prophecy, which went before on thee, that you might by them fight the good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Those people that had turned away from the faith, who had become actually shipwrecked. A couple of them, Hymenaeus, and Alexander, Paul said, who I have turned over unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, I don't know what Paul means by turning Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. Thus, I don't turn people over to Satan, because I don't know what Paul meant by that. But evidently, there were a couple of fellows that were really creating a lot of problems in the church. And so Paul, no doubt using his apostolic authority, turned these fellows over to Satan to learn a lesson. It's a tough lesson to learn. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Now these are no doubt forms of prayer. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for the kings, and for all that are in authority. Now, this is Paul's exhortation. And I think that it is good that we obey the exhortation. I believe that it is important that we pray for our leaders, whether or not we are in agreement with them. Ours is still the duty of praying for them. Now, the interesting thing is that through prayer, we can affect the decisions that they make. So rather than just standing back and getting upset over their stupid decisions, do something about it. Pray for them. For the kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, pray that the legislation will come forth that will tend towards allowing us that freedom to live a peaceable and godly life. Now, the IRS is planning to clamp down on all private schools under that typical IRS assumption that you're guilty until proven innocent. And their plan is to close many of the private schools that have opened up in the country by taking away their tax-exempt status. Unless the school can prove that, number one, it has established a scholarship for underprivileged minority race children, that it is actively seeking to enroll these children in the school, that it is actively seeking to hire minority teachers for the school and all. And the whole idea is that they're saying so many schools have opened up actually just as a cover to get away from the integration orders of the government. So the IRS is now stepping in the private school situation to take away the tax-exempt status, and assuming that all of the private schools were open for that purpose. It's a very unfortunate thing. Pray that God will change these edicts that are coming out. More and more, the government is seeking to interfere with the church. They don't want the church to interfere with government, but they are seeking more and more to interfere with the state of the church, requiring more and more that the church come. Actually, stupid. They require now that we pay unemployment tax for the ministers. Well, if we fire them, who in the world is going to hire them? You know, are they going to go to the unemployment office to, you know, find a new church to go work in? It's ridiculous. But because of the inefficiency of their program, they're broke, and thus they're fishing around to get more funds in from wherever they can. And that's the same thing that's going on in Social Security. Because they've so bankrupted the thing through mismanagement, they've got to get more funds from somewhere. So they'll be raising your Social Security taxes next year, and they're trying to, again, make more and more people come under the whole thing. And so pray. You know, say, write your congressman. No, pray. Go to the higher powers. Go over his head. You know, I don't like to deal with the peons, but I can go to the boss. And the interesting thing is that God does rule. And it came to pass in those days that Caesar Augustus sent forth a decree that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, each one to his own city. And Mary also with Joseph. For Joseph also with Mary as his spouse, wife being great with child. Journeyed to Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus, the man who had arisen to that point of ruling the world, he makes a decree to demonstrate the power of his world-governing abilities. Let all the world be taxed. And all the world goes for enrollment for taxing because one man gave the order in Rome. The whole world bows. No one dares to object. We stand in awe at such power invested in one man, vested in the individual Caesar. But then when you read on in the story, and Joseph went also with Mary as his spouse's wife to Bethlehem to be enrolled, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And then when you go back 700 years and realize that Micah said, "And thou Bethlehem, though thou be little of the provinces of Judah, yet out of thee shall come he that is to rule my people Israel." And you realize that Bethlehem has to be the birthplace of Christ, according to the Scriptures. And you realize that Mary in this stage of pregnancy would in no way head for Bethlehem all the way from Nazareth, 67 miles. No one in their right mind would go, but they've got to go. Why? Because Caesar Augustus has ordered. You see that God was actually pulling the strings on the little puppet Caesar. Because God had a problem to get Mary to Bethlehem before the child was born in order that the prophecy of Micah might be fulfilled. Easiest way? Pull the string on that little puppet in Rome. Let him make a decree. Tax the world. He thought it was demonstrating his great power. It was only demonstrating that he too is under God's control. Pray for the kings. Pray for the leaders, those in authority. Because through prayer, we can actually change the course that they have chosen, even in their own minds. That we might live a peaceable, godly life. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now the Bible teaches us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God cried in Ezekiel to the sinners, and he said, turn ye, for why will ye die, saith the Lord? One of the mysteries that baffled the angels, I'm sure. And perhaps even God himself. Why people will choose to perish when God has made salvation so easy and he wants all men to be saved. Who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God. This is the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. If you want to come to God, you've got to come through Him. Saints cannot mediate for you. There's only one who can mediate between you and God. And that's Christ Jesus. Job was really problemed by all of the afflictions that had come upon him and problemed by the men who came to comfort him because they did not understand his situation any more than he did. But they falsely judged Job. They had a philosophy that no one could suffer as much as Job had suffered unless he had done something horribly wrong. And so they kept accusing Job of doing secretly vile things. And Job got upset with him, calling him a bunch of windbags and everything else. He said, "You're not comforting me, fellas. You're miserable comforters. You're full of wind. You don't know what you're talking about." And one of his friends said, "Job, I'm going to give you some advice. Find God and you'll be at peace. Just get right with God, Job. That's all you need to do. Just get right with God and it's going to be okay." Job says, "Look, I know that the most important thing is to get right with God. But how can I plead my case with God? I look up into the heavens and I see their vastness and I realize that God has created them, and who am I that I can stand before the God who created the universe and plead my case?" Job was conscious of the greatness, the vastness of God, and how infinitely small he was as a human individual. He said, "God is so great. I am so nothing. How can I plead my case with him? For there is no daysman betwixt us, one who can put his hand on us both." Now, Job saw that the gap between God and man, the distance between finite and infinite, was so great that it could not be bridged by finite man. It's too bad that finite man doesn't realize that today rather than trying to build bridges to God.